Well, I think you all know what I mean when I say a one-hit wonder. It's a person or a group of people that gains great popularity very quickly, right? But usually from just a single action or a single work. Most often it's a musician or an artist or an athlete. But often by the time they have risen to prominence, based on that one momentary success, it's already beginning to crash and they fall back into obscurity. A one-hit wonder. Well, you guys can probably think of lots of examples in your mind. For me, the epitome of a one-hit wonder was a man by the name of David Tyree. Now, David Tyree was a wide receiver in the National Football League for 7 seasons, primarily for the New York Giants. The 2007-2008 season, the New England Patriots were on a historic run. They finished a perfect season 16-0. They won 2 playoff games and they went into Super Bowl 42 in February 2008, all but guaranteed to make history, the first team ever to go 19-0. The only thing standing in their way was the New York Football Giants. Amazingly, with 1:15 left in the game, the Giants were ahead by a field goal. Eli Manning snapped the ball on 3rd and 5. He escaped pressure to the shock of everyone, commentators included, and he hurled the ball downfield right before getting absolutely leveled by New England linebacker Mike Vrabel. We all thought he was dead. The ball sailed through the air, and David Tyree caught it. He leapt into the air. He pinned the ball against his helmet with one hand while getting manhandled by all-star defensive back Rodney Harrison. That catch essentially secured the Super Bowl victory for the New York Football Giants and, from a personal note, kept the evil New England Patriots from another Super Bowl. Sorry, Brian. A little bit of context. David Tyree had 3 catches in the Super Bowl. One was a touchdown. Remember, they only won by 3 points. One was this, the helmet catch. Prior to the Super Bowl, he had 4 catches all season. The helmet catch was the last NFL reception of his career. By the time this play was over, by the time everyone knew his name, his success, at least in this context, was done. A one-hit wonder, or in this case, a one-catch wonder. In our passage today, in 2 Chronicles 13 and 1 Kings 15, we're going to study a king in the southern kingdom of Judah. His name is Abijah, or Abijam. He is a classic one-hit wonder. Unfortunately for Abijah, at least in David Tyree's case, he has the chance to have success in the rest of his life outside of football. In Abijah's case, he was a one-hit wonder when it came to expressing trust in God before it all fell apart. So for our theme this morning, let's say God protects those who trust in him, but true trust is wholehearted and lifelong. The life of Abijah and his reign over Judah teaches us that God protects those who trust in him, but true trust is wholehearted and lifelong. You see, a one-hit wonder isn't going to cut it when it comes to trusting in God with our whole lives. A little bit of context. Let me pop quiz. Let me ask you a couple questions, see if you all remember this. Does anyone remember how many kings of each kingdom about are there that we're going to study over the course of the divided kingdom? Anybody remember that round number for each kingdom? I hear rumblings. I'm going to tell you, and you can all take credit for it. There's about 20, right? About 20 kings of the south, 20 kings of the north that we're going to study over this year. Now, so far, does anybody remember how many kings of each kingdom we've studied so far up to this point? Just one, right? Jeroboam in the north, Rehoboam in the south. All right, a couple other questions. I was talking to my wife this week, and she says, I think why the Old Testament's hard for me is because they all have the same names. And I'm like, yes, that is true. So we've studied a man named Ahijah, A-H-I. Does anybody remember what his role was? He wasn't a king. He was a prophet, right? He was the prophet against Jeroboam. And then, actually, a couple weeks ago, we studied a man named Abijah, not the one today, but he was the son of whom? Do you remember? The son of King Jeroboam, and Abijah, his son, got sick, and he died. Not talking about either of those men today. Today, we come to Abijah, or Abijam, the son of Rehoboam, the king of Judah. And so, as we look at Abijam's life here, and we're going to spend most of our time in 2 Chronicles 13, and then we're going to come to 1 Kings 15 at the very end, we'll notice that really the first section here in 2 Chronicles 13 teaches us about God's protection of his people when they trust in him. This is Abijah's one-hit wonder here in 2 Chronicles 13. So here, let's start reading the passage, and first we come to the prologue in 2 Chronicles 13, 1 and 2. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. In the 18th year, so remember Rehoboam, his father, reigned 17 years, and now Abijah, his son, takes over during the 18th year of King Jeroboam. Jeroboam would ultimately reign 22 years, and so these 3 years of Abijah's reign, Jeroboam actually outlasts Rehoboam and Abijah and into Asa's reign. Abijah reigned for 3 years, and his mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. Now, that's important because if we were to read the First Kings passage, it would say that his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. Now, we can see the spelling differences between Micaiah and Maacah, and so we say, okay, that's probably the same person. But this one says she's the daughter of Uriel, and First Kings says she was the daughter of Abishalom, or Absalom. So how does this work? Well, there's a couple of options. One, it could be that none of these people are connected at all, and we have to work that out. I think more likely, the daughter of Abishalom, or Absalom, that is that Maacah, or the Abijah's mother, was the granddaughter of Absalom through his daughter Tamar, who married Uriel. So she was the daughter of Uriel, and she was the granddaughter of Absalom. It's a little complicated, but it technically works. It's interesting, as we've noted already a few times, that it talks about the mother's names when it comes to the kings. I think there's a subtle reminder there that as parents, we do have influence over our children's lives. Now, the scripture is clear to teach us that the one who sins will die, Ezekiel 18. We cannot control ultimately the actions of our parents or of our children. But I think this is a note, and especially let me encourage you moms and grandmas, you really do have influence in the lives of your kids and grandkids. Don't forsake that. Just simply be faithful in your care for them. The other reason why this lady's name is mentioned, Micaiah or Maacah, is she's going to turn out to be a not very nice person in the next couple of weeks. So you can keep that in the back of your mind. So we see the prologue, and that is that Abijah is going to reign for 3 years. But notice at the end of verse 2, it says there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam, which brings us to the need to trust in God. There was war. War is emphasized here. War between Abijah and Jeroboam. In the 1 Kings passage, in 1 Kings 15, 6 and 7, it actually says it twice. It says that there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life, and there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. What does that mean? It means that Abijah's whole life, he grew up with the southern kingdom and northern kingdom fighting one another. And so we get to verse 3, and Abijah brings a battle to Jeroboam. He began the battle with an army of valiant warriors, 400,000 chosen men, while Jeroboam drew up in formation against him with 800,000 chosen men who were valiant warriors. It says Abijah brought his army, literally his army of mighty ones in battle, 400,000. Well, he thought that was simple enough, right? Jeroboam comes and responds with 800,000 chosen men. Interestingly, if we go back to the end of David's reign, 2 Samuel 24, when David had the census done, we find out there that Joab counted and the northern tribes had 800,000 valiant men. The southern tribes had 500,000 men. And so here, as Abijah comes some, 60 years later or so, he comes to battle, and the point being, this is his whole army. This isn't one battalion. This is the army of the southern kingdom versus the army of the northern kingdom. But you'll notice the ratio is not good for Abijah, right? 2 to 1, 400,000 men versus 800,000 men. Which brings to the beginning of the battle, and we'll call this a profession of trust in God. Verse 4, before the battle begins, Abijah stands on Mount Zimrim, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, and says, "Listen to me, Jeroboam, and all Israel." Listen to me, Jeroboam, and all Israel. Many commentators have called this Abijah's Sermon on the Mount, if you will. Abijah stands, and it says he's at Mount Zimrim, and this is really hard to see, but he's in the hill country of Ephraim, which is somewhere in this area. And you'll notice the name Bethel there and the name Shiloh there. That's going to be important because at the end of the battle, this is a spoiler alert, the end of the battle, it's going to talk about someone controlling Bethel and two villages that are between Bethel and Shiloh. So somewhere in this southern region of the hills of Ephraim is where the battle takes place. Now, we notice first here in Abijah's sermon, his first point that he makes to the northern kingdom is that the rebellious man trusts in himself. The rebellious man trusts in himself, and he does not trust in God's word. He does not trust in God, rather he ignores God's word. Look at verse 5. 2 Chronicles 13:5. "Do you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the rule over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt?" He starts off with telling the northern kingdom, you realize that this is not how it was supposed to be. The kingdom is supposed to be under the rule of David and his sons, and it says a covenant of salt. That comes from Numbers 18:19 in the Old Testament law, when the offerings were to be salted, they were to be preserved. And it says God made an everlasting covenant of salt with his people. What is this enduring preserved promise that Abijah is referring to? Well, it's the Davidic covenant. It's 1 Chronicles 17:12, where God told David, "Your son will build for me a house and I will establish his throne forever." The line of David would be an enduring house. Now you remember that he also made a promise to Jeroboam that he would have an enduring house, but that was a conditional promise, wasn't it? That Jeroboam would follow according to the law and love God, and he did not. Abijah stands here and tells this army in front of him, you can't fight this. You can't do this. You can't resist the kingdom of God. God has made a covenant with David and with his line. This is just a reminder for us. Obviously, we're not kings over Judah here, but remember that the word of God is clear. It tells us who you are, who God is, and how you're to respond to him. And rejecting the clear teaching of God's word is not brave. It's foolish. It's foolish to reject God's word. So Abijah notes first that the one who doesn't trust in God ignores God's word. But secondly, that person resists God's authority. Look at verse 6. "Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his master." We remember this from 1 Kings chapter 11, when Jeroboam was given the prophecy that he would have the northern tribes to himself as a kingdom. But remember that he preemptively rebelled against Solomon to where he had to escape to Egypt. In 1 Kings 12:19, after he came and took over the northern tribes, it tells us that Israel had been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. Verse 7 here in our passage says, "Worthless men gathered about him, scoundrels who proved too strong for Rehoboam." Now the question is, are these worthless men who gathered around Jeroboam to take over the northern tribes, or are these the worthless men that Rehoboam sought counsel from when he forsook the counsel of the elders? Well, both are true. They both had worthless men around them. I think here likely it's that these worthless men, or what Proverbs 6:12 calls wicked men, they gathered around Rehoboam, the people, the young men that he sought counsel from. It says when he was young and timid, literally, he was weak in heart. Abijah's perspective is not that Rehoboam forsook the counsel of the elders, although we know that's true, but that he was so coerced by his friends, these worthless men, that he could not resist them. He couldn't hold his own against them. And you remember the schism that brought between the two kingdoms. Again, a reminder for us that rebelling against God-ordained authority is wrong, no matter how incompetent and foolish that authority might be. You see, Abijah is pointing out to the northern kingdom that Jeroboam is not a worthy leader to be following. He is not someone who trusts in God. He does not trust in God, but secondly, he also trusts in not God. He trusts in everything except God. Look in verse 8. So now you intend to resist the kingdom of the Lord through the sons of David, being a great multitude and having with you the golden calves which Jeroboam made for gods for you. He's calling out to the people and says, you understand that when you come against my army, you are intending not to resist me. You are intending to resist the kingdom of Yahweh through the sons of David. And look at what they're trusting in. He highlights a few things. First, they are trusting in their false strength. They are trusting in being a great multitude. 800,000 valiant warriors. That's something to speak about, right? That's not nothing. And yet, Abijah reminds them that you are simply resisting the kingdom of God because you think that you are a big enough army. Secondly, they're trusting in their false gods. Verse 8, having with you the golden calves which Jeroboam made for gods for you. You remember this? You remember the fall of Jeroboam? He was given the northern tribes by God's command, and he goes, and what does he say? I don't want my people going to Jerusalem to worship. I'm going to create an entire pseudo-religion to keep that from happening. As opposed to simply trusting in God that he will bring about what he's promised, I'm going to create a false system of worship. And so 1 Kings 12:28, the king consulted and made two golden calves and said to them, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold, your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. This is an aside. Does anyone remember the two locations for those golden calves? Dan and Bethel. Dramatic foreshadowing. Keep that in the back of your mind. The application here is clear. Are you tempted to rely on yourself, on your own strength, on your money, on your spouse, on your job, on your political party to survive in this world and to have a safe and secure life? Those are all foolish things to rely on because God alone is sovereign and his kingdom will come to pass. We cannot trust in everything that is not God. We must trust in God. But there's one more thing that they are trusting in, and that is their false ministers. Look at verse 9. Have you not driven out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made for yourselves priests like the people of other lands? You remember back in 2 Chronicles 11 when Jeroboam set up this new system of worship, who did he want to be the priests and who did he not want to be the priests? He kicked out everyone who was a legitimate line of Aaron and from the tribe of Levi, and they were not allowed to be priests. And so you remember many of them traveled down from their allotted land and homes to the southern kingdom where they could serve God. 2 Chronicles 11:14-15. Jeroboam and his sons excluded the Levites from serving. And verse 15, he set up priests of his own for the high places, for the satyrs, and for the calves which he had made. And then look at 1 Kings 12:31. You don't have to turn there. It says, Jeroboam made houses on high places and made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. Do you remember really the only rule for serving in the temple. It was to be from the tribe of Levi. Jeroboam's only rule for being a servant of his new worship system was that you could not be from the tribe of Levi. Jeroboam was an absolutely opposite violation of God's law. And then look at verse 9. Whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams, even he may become a priest of what are no gods. Oh, how foolish. Abijah is saying to Jeroboam, you don't even have to be anybody to be a priest in your religion. You just have to show up with the right price. Anyone who comes with enough of an offering will be nominated to be a priest. This is an aside, but many of you have come from churches like this, right? How do you get to be a deacon or an elder? Be the most influential man in the room, right? 1 Kings 13:33, you remember when Jeroboam was confronted by the prophet Ahijah and the sign of the broken altar. 1 Kings 13:33, Jeroboam doubles down. He did not return from his evil way, but again he made priests of the high places from among all the people. You know, Galatians 4:8 reminds us that before Christ, all of us are slaves to what is not God. Matthew Henry in his commentary said, they are very unfit to be priests, talking about these priests of the northern kingdom, and yet they were fittest of all to be priests, for what more agreeable to gods that were no gods than priests that were no priests? Like to like, both pretenders. In one sense, these were the perfect kind of men to serve in a false worship system. They weren't priests, and the gods they served weren't gods at all. This is a reminder to us that God's qualifications matter. God has clear qualifications in the Word for those who would lead in the church, those who would be officers and elders, even in the Old Testament, those who would serve in the temple. God's qualifications matter. And let's be more blunt, they matter a lot more than yours. Abijah, preaching to the northern kingdom and to Jeroboam, says you cannot do this. You cannot resist the southern kingdom, the chosen line of the tribe of David. And he points out all the ways in which they are not trusting in God. But then he transitions and defends himself and his people by saying that the obedient trust in God. First, we see in verse 10a that they follow the true God. 2 Chronicles 13:10. But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. The northern kingdom, you all are running after idolatry. You are trusting in yourselves. You're trusting in this false system of worship. You're trusting in these silly little golden calves that you think have some power. We are not after idols, but rather Yahweh is our God. The one true God of Israel. He is our God, and we have not forsaken him. We haven't abandoned him like you have. Second, he comments that they are still using true ministers. Verse 10 goes on, the sons of Aaron are ministering to the Lord as priests, and the Levites attend to their work. He says, we're keeping the law that God gave us. The sons of Aaron are ministering as priests. You can't be a priest by just bringing the right offering. You have to be the qualification according to what the Lord has prescribed. And those of the sons of Levi are serving. They are attending and assisting the priests. Third, he notes that they are committed to true worship. Verse 11, every morning and evening they burn to the Lord burnt offerings and fragrant incense, and the showbread is set on the clean table, and the golden lampstand with its lamps is ready to light every evening. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God. He says every morning, literally it says morning by morning, evening by evening, they are burning to the Lord burnt offerings and incense. This comes all the way back from Exodus chapter 25 and 29, where it talks about the continual offering 2 one-year-old lambs each day continuously, and how there would be anointing oil and fragrant incense. He talks about here that they have the showbread on the clean table, that is the golden table in the holy place of the temple. The showbread, or Exodus 25:30 calls it the bread of the presence. It was 12 loaves of bread baked once a week that was aligned in rows on the golden table there, and it was for the priests to eat while they were serving in the holy place. He says, We are doing the offerings and the incense. We have the showbread where it's supposed to be. He says the golden lampstand with its lamps, Exodus 27:20, that there was to be a lamp burning continually of clear olive oil. Notice how he finishes that verse. We keep the charge of the Lord our God. Why are we doing all this? Because God said it and we must obey. You know, in 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 4, it tells us that Solomon knew what he was getting into when he built the temple. Solomon says, I am about to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, dedicating it to him, to burn fragrant incense, to set out the showbread, to offer burnt offerings on Sabbaths and on new moons, this being required in Israel. Solomon knew, if he built the temple, what that entailed. And 2 Chronicles 4:19-20 says that Solomon came through. Solomon also made all the things that were in the house of God, the golden altar, the tables with the bread of the presence, the lampstands to burn in front of the sanctuary in the way prescribed. Abijah stands up in front of the northern kingdom and says, you can't resist us. We are the ones obeying God according to what he's prescribed for true worship. But, verse 11 at the end, you have forsaken him. Can I encourage you all, as I encourage my own heart, that no matter what the world or people that claim to be in Christ say, we don't move. We don't move from the established prescription of the Word of God. The whole northern kingdom went after this false system of worship and idolatry, and Abijah says, and you're wrong. Sometimes we have to stand up and say, and you're wrong. The word of God says this, and we keep the charge of the Lord our God. You know, if you really are committed to true worship through true ministers, worshiping the one true God, remarkably that leads to a very true confidence. Look at verse 12. Abijah says, now behold, God is with us at our head, and his priests with the signal trumpets to sound the alarm against you. O sons of Israel, do not fight against Yahweh God of your fathers, for you will not succeed. He said, God is with us at our head. I'm not leading this army. This is God's army. And he says, we have the priests with the signal trumpets to sound the alarm. That's referring back to Numbers chapter 10, verses 8 and 9. Where it says, when you go to war in your land against the adversary who attacks you, you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, the sons of Aaron, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God and be saved from your enemies. Abijah knew enough of the law to say, if I bring out the right men and we call to the Lord for help, he's promised to hear us. And so he tells the northern kingdom, O sons of Israel, do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers. You will not succeed. You remember the promises God had given to the nation of Israel over and over again? Deuteronomy 20 verse 4, the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies. Psalm 20 verse 7, some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. And you know what's amazing? Even the enemies of God know this is true if they're willing to admit it. You remember in Acts chapter 5, where they're trying to, the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin are trying to figure out what to do with this new Christianity, with Jesus and his apostles. And Gamaliel, the wise man, stands up in front of them, and Acts 5:39, he says, you can't fight this. If it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. Who has stood against him without harm? Remember, the greatest confidence boost you need in your life is trusting in God. God is ultimately sovereign. God has a plan. God is the one who declares the end from the beginning. He will accomplish all of his good purposes. And especially for those of us who struggle with worry and anxiety, we don't need everything the world has to offer. We need to very plainly trust in God. We see in verses 13 to 20 the result of all this, and that is the protection of trust in God. Look at verse 13 and 14. After this speech by Abijah, we get an interesting detail in verse 13. But Jeroboam had set an ambush to come from the rear so that Israel was in front of Judah and the ambush was behind them. Verse 14, when Judah turned around, behold, they were attacked both front and rear. So they cried to the Lord and the priests blew the trumpets. We see here what happens when God's people cry for help. Jeroboam had set an ambush. We don't know exactly how he split his 800,000 men. In Joshua chapter 8, when Joshua uses the same tactic, he had an army of 30,000 and he sent 5,000 of those to be the ambush. So it might be a similar ratio. Or it's possible that Abijah thinks that it's 400,000 against 400,000, but there's another 400,000 behind him. We're not sure. But when Judah turned around, they were attacked front and rear. That is, the battle was in front of them and behind them. What were they to do? So they cried to the Lord. Psalm 107:28. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. I love Matthew Henry on this. In their distress, when danger was on every side, which way should they look but upwards for deliverance? It is an unspeakable comfort that no enemy, no stratagem or ambushment can cut off our communication with heaven. Our way there is always open. Do you remember to pray when you're in distress? When life is hard, it's overwhelming, you have decisions to make that you don't understand? Well, Christian, you should be praying all the time, but do you remember to cry out to the Lord in distress? They cried to the Lord, and the priests blew the trumpets, and God's power crushes his enemies. We see in 15 to 18, armies defeated. Verse 15, the men of Judah raised a war cry, and when the men of Judah raised the war cry, then it was that God routed Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. They raised the war cry, they blew the trumpets, and God literally struck or smote Jeroboam and Israel. Verse 16, the sons of Israel were fugitives before Judah, and God gave them into their hand. Can you and I remember that any victory we have in this life that's good and righteous, that is God's victory? That is not ours. God gave them into their hand. Verse 17, Abijah and his people defeated them with a great slaughter, such that 500,000 men of Israel fell slain. Right here, we should have a pit in our stomach and say, what consequences of defying God? What blood spilt? 500,000 families affected. Verse 18, the sons of Israel were subdued at that time. Literally, they were humbled. And the sons of Judah conquered. They ruled over. They proved too strong because they trusted in the Lord, the God of their fathers. Matthew Henry again. The battle is not always to the strong, nor the cause to the majority. John Knox said, a man with God is always in the majority. You see, it doesn't matter which army was bigger. It matters which army God was going to fight for. God fought for the sons of Judah, and he routed Jeroboam and Israel. Isaiah 31:1, the warning to those who go down to Egypt for help, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel. Proverbs 3:5 tells us to trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean, do not rely on your own understanding. Psalm 22:5 says, in you they trusted and they were not disappointed. We are called to trust in God. Every single person on this planet will ultimately be humbled, be subdued before God. If that is now, you humble yourself and submit to God as one of his followers through Jesus Christ, You will be protected from now and through the end. However, if you wait and you defy God, someday God will humble you before him. But Ephesians 1:12 says rather we should hope in Christ. Armies defeated, cities captured. Verse 19, Abijah pursued Jeroboam and he captured from him several cities, Bethel with its villages, Jeshanah with its villages, and Ephron with its villages. We don't know exactly where these are, but again, they're likely between Bethel and Shiloh. That is, that this battle happened, and then Judah was able to pursue the armies of Israel because it said they fled before them. And not only did they defeat the army, but they captured more land in that area, the area of Benjamin and southern Ephraim. Notice Bethel. What was the one thing we said was interesting about Bethel before? It was the house of what? One of the golden calves. One commentary says, the taking of Bethel is particularly ironic, for that had been one of the sites. This God was powerless to protect his own sanctuary. And so are the things that men and women today trust in. If the golden calf couldn't protect Bethel from the southern kingdom, whatever you're trusting in for your life, it's not going to do it either. Armies defeated, cities captured, kings struck down. Look at verse 20. Jeroboam never again recovered strength in the days of Abijah. And the Lord struck him and he died. Now remember, this makes it seem like he died before Abijah, but we know that he reigned for 22 years. But the point is that his last 4 to 5 years of his reign were essentially worthless. He never regained strength after God routed his army in front of Abijah. Please remember, and this is particularly appropriate in these next few weeks, please remember that God is sovereign over nations. God defeats armies, God captures cities and villages, God strikes down kings whenever he chooses. It is foolish to trust in anything but God. But also remember that God promises to provide for and to protect the people that trust in him. It doesn't mean that we won't ever suffer loss in this life. It doesn't mean that we'll always have everything we ever want. God is too kind for that, frankly. But God has promised that he will secure our salvation. And when we come to the end, if we have been humble before him and trusting in him with our lives, we come into a bliss of eternity with God. But if we come to the end of our lives or when Christ returns and we have not humbled ourselves before God, God will humble you and you will endure eternal destruction. Which brings us to the epilogue, and then we'll jump over to 1 Kings. Remember how we talked about the one-hit wonder? By the time they were finished writing the story about this guy in the newspaper, his career was already over. I get that feeling when I read verse 21. Abijah became powerful, and he took 14 wives to himself, and became the father of 22 sons and 16 daughters. On the tail end of this amazing speech about trusting in God and seeing the results of that, that God routed a much bigger army in front of them, it says he became strengthened in himself and he took to himself 14 wives. Now, comparing this to 2 Chronicles 11, it seems like he already had some wives because Rehoboam, his father, had done that for him. What an awful example to follow. But in his 3-year reign and prior, Abijah had 38 children by 14 wives. A reminder to all of us that any kind of temporal success is not a sign that you're doing the right thing. He became powerful and he walked into sin. Verse 22, the rest of the acts of Abijah and his ways and his words are written in the treatise of the prophet Iddo, sometimes called Iddo the seer. But quickly as we finish up, turn over to 1 Kings chapter 15. 1 Kings 15:1, because I want us to see the other perspective. We saw here clearly that Abijah pronounced and professed trust in God, and he reaped the benefits of that. But in 1 Kings 15, we're going to see God's promise to his people when they don't trust in him. Let's read 1 Kings 15, verses 1 to 7. Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. He walked in all the sins of his father, which he had committed before him. And his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God like the heart of his father David. But for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up his son after him to establish Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. There was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. Now the rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. Quickly, notice a few things here. We see the prologue in verses 1 and 2. The 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijam became king. We talked about his mother in verse 2, Maacah, the daughter, or in this case, the granddaughter of Absalom. But that brings us to verse 3. What happens when we fail to trust in God? When someone fails to trust in God, what does that look like? Well, first, in verse 3, we see that it looks like a sinful life. He walked in all the sins of his father. You remember back in 1 Kings chapter 14, Rehoboam, it says that Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord. They provoked him to jealousy. 1 Kings 14, 23 and 24, they built for themselves high places and sacred pillars and ashram on every high hill and beneath every luxuriant tree. There was cult prostitution in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations. When it says Abijah walked in all the sins of his father, he walked in all the sins of his father. Abijah was not a righteous king. He was a king that tolerated and participated in awful and gross sin throughout the kingdom. Why? Well, the second half of verse 3 tells us that it was because of his sinful heart. His heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, like the heart of his father David. If you go back and read that 2 Chronicles 13 passage again, you're going to notice a couple things. One is that at the very end, when it says that God routed the kingdom of the northern kingdom in front of them, it doesn't say that Abijah trusted in the Lord. It says the sons of Judah trusted in the Lord. The general understanding of the southern kingdom was that they were trusting in the Lord, and therefore God heard their cries and the trumpets of the priests, and he came to their aid. The other thing that you'll notice if you go back and look at that, do you remember what Abijah kept talking about when he was saying how they were obedient and they kept the charge of the Lord their God? Remember, we light the candles. We put the showbread out. We have the right guys in charge. Is that obedience? Yes. Is it heartfelt? Apparently not. You see, you don't see anything in 2 Chronicles 13 where Abijah says, I don't know how we're going to survive this battle, but I love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and I trust in him whatever the outcome. It's not what you see, is it? Because here in 1 Kings 15, we find out that Abijah's heart was not committed to the Lord his God. Matthew Henry says, many boast of their profession of godliness who are strangers to the power of it. They plead the truth of their religion and are not true to it. His heart was not perfect with the Lord his God. He seemed to have zeal, but he wanted sincerity. Can I tell you that this is a scary place to be? Externally religious, serving in all kinds of ways, using your spiritual giftedness in all kinds of contexts, and your heart is not committed to the one true God. Your evaluation at the end is not going to be, oh, you did lots of good things and some bad things. It's going to be this. Your heart was not devoted to the Lord your God. Where's your heart? Psalm 119:80, may my heart be blameless in your statutes. We also notice in verses 4 and 5 as we wrap up, the never-failing, trustworthy God. Why is this all happening? Is it because of Abijah? No. It's because of God. For David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp. We notice here in verse 4 that God remembers his promises. Why is this happening? Why did God fight for the sons of Judah? Was it because of their external obedience and their trust in him? Yes. But it was because God keeps his promises, and God made a promise to David. And for David's sake, God remembered his people. We see in verse 5 that God rewards his people because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Isn't this interesting? David, during his life, was obedient to God and committed to true worship, and that resulted in generations later, his family being saved. Isn't that interesting? Your obedience, your commitment to God, your trust in God matters. It has effect. God rewards his people for trusting in him. But you also notice, all the days of his life he kept these things, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite, the black mark on David's record. Now the difference here is that David's life was one of commitment to God with one black mark. Abijah's life was walking in the sins of his father, and he was a one-hit wonder when it came to trusting in God, wasn't he? The epilogue here, verses 6 and 7, reminds us of these battles, which refers us back to 2 Chronicles 13. 1 Kings 15:8 says, Abijam slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Asa, his son, became king in his place. I want to share one quote with you before we're done. We said our theme was that God protects those who trust in him, but true trust is wholehearted and lifelong. You see, it is our job not to fall away and be a one-hit wonder. Don't let your trust in God be that one thing you did one time, but rather that your life shows that you trust in God. But is it really up to you and me? The answer is, of course not. Dale Ralph Davis writes this. So why is there still a kingdom in Judah? Because of David, because of his faithfulness, but more than that, because of Yahweh's faithfulness. He had made a promise, and in that very promise, he seemed to recognize that David's descendants might well be scoundrels. But the kingdom remains, not because man obeys, but because God has decided. Why don't the kingdom and people of God vanish into the mists of history? Because God will not permit it. He has decided that his kingdom will come. I love this. Grace is not only greater, but more stubborn than our sins. Praise the Lord. May you and I be faithful and trustworthy like our God is faithful. May we not be one-hit wonders when it comes to trusting in God, but may it be lifelong and heartfelt. Let's pray together. God, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the story of the reign of Abijah and the warning it is to us that while you have promised to protect those who trust in you, our hearts must be committed to you for our whole lives. I pray that for every single one in here, that we would not hide behind anything else. We wouldn't hide behind our religion, but that our hearts would be truly and completely devoted to you. We pray all this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.